Well, growing up, my brother and I spent a lot of time in Florida with our grandparents, and I remember visiting them after becoming a believer in Jesus, and I had been reading through the Gospels, and the Lord set up a vivid illustration of what it meant to test a person or to test a prophet or a teacher by their fruits. And this came about as my grandfather and I were driving down an old highway road, and as we were driving, we started to pass by two very large orchards, one on the right hand, the other on the left, to which my grandfather pointed out, and one of these orchards grows grapefruits, the other grows oranges, and the season was still so early. I asked him, well, how can you tell, like, which tree is which one? And this is where he gave me one of the most biblically insightful answers. Whether he realized it or not at the time, he said, I can never tell which one is which until the fruit is on the tree. They look so much alike, you can't tell them apart. I'm sure some botanist could, but if you're just looking, you can't tell. The fruit gives it away for the type of tree that it is. And when he said that, I realized my grandfather had given me an illustration I'd never forget, because that's exactly what Jesus said when it came to testing those who call themselves prophets. You're to test them and to see the fruit in their lives. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 15, our Lord says this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." And as we begin to turn our attention to the book of Numbers once again, we find ourselves in one of the more memorable sections of this great book. And chapter 22 is where we are introduced to one of Israel's more formidable and memorable enemies, Balaam, the son of Beor, the false prophet who is for hire. Balaam is a prophet or a seer who has a reputation of being spiritually powerful. And there is a power that this man had. It just was a power that was not from the Lord. He has a reputation for being spiritually powerful, and yet he's devoid of understanding, and he's spiritually imperceptive, truthfully. He's spiritually imperceptive, so much so that his own donkey proves to have more spiritual insight than this supposed great seer. A cursory reading of this account concerning Balaam over the next several chapters can make it appear as if Balaam is a true prophet and a follower of the Lord. Outwardly, Balaam seems to obey the Lord. He seems to say the right things about God. And he even utters prophecies, at least in this instance, that are true. But upon a closer inspection of the fruit that is coming out of his life, it becomes clear that Balaam is no prophet, no true prophet of the Lord. He is a swindler who is spiritually driven by his own love for money. And he's even used by God. Even though he's an unbeliever, even though he's a swindler, yet God sees fit to use him in some very unique ways in this unique situation. Balaam's never surrendered his heart to the Lord in truth, and yet the Lord still, in his own sovereign power, chooses to use this incompetent spiritual person for his own purposes. We'll pick up in verse 1 of Numbers 22. It says, "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho." Now, almost 40 years have gone by as Israel's been wandering in the wilderness, and a new generation has now been raised up. And Israel's finally on the cusp of entering the promised land. And in the previous chapter, we've seen how this new generation has begun to progress and to grow in their walk with the Lord in ways that the generation previously never had. And we've noted it was like a butterfly progression forward, just up and down and all around was their spiritual growth, not like a passenger jet just launching straight up and continuing forward. Nevertheless, they were making strides in the right direction. And here they are camping in the plains of Moab, and this is going to be Israel's final destination in the wilderness before God brings them through the Jordan River as they make their way on into the promised land. Now, the exact location of Israel's final encampment is called Abel Shittim, or Abel HaShittim. And it's located on the eastern side of the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea, just across from the city of Jericho. And we're told the name of this encampment in Numbers chapter 33. As Moses, within this chapter, he lists out Israel's entire journey in the wilderness. In verse 49, he says, and he names their final place of encampment. It says they camp by the Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth as far as Abel Acacia Grove. Literally, in the Hebrew, it is Abel HaShittim, which means meadows of the acacias, there in the plains of Moab. Now we have a map we can just put up on the screen for you, and you can see the Dead Sea pretty prominent at the bottom of the screen. And if you look upwards, there's a little blue squiggly line coming up from the middle of the Dead Sea. That's the Jordan River. And then off to your right, you'll see Abel HaShittim. And this is the location from which Joshua sent out two spies to go case out Jericho before crossing over the Jordan. And when they went to spy out Jericho, these two spies, they met Rahab the harlot, who spares their lives from the authorities. She gets saved, and she actually becomes a part of the genealogical line of our Savior. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from the acacia grove," that's Abel Shittim, "to spy out secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came to the house of the harlot named Rahab and lodged there." Additionally, there are a number of findings when it comes to this place, both geographically and archaeologically, that seem to indicate that the archaeological site known as Tal el Hamam is the most likely candidate for Abel Shittim. And we got a picture of that site for you. And a lot of you are aware and familiar with this dig site. It is the archaeological dig site of our own local archaeologist, Dr. Stephen Collins. He spent a good portion of his life excavating this region and arguing in favor of a northern location of the Dead Sea for biblical Sodom. But in my estimation, some of the most unique findings here at Tal el Hamam are the ones that Colin and his team have made, indicating that this location is connected to Abel Shittim, the location of Israel's first encampment here in the wilderness. Verse 2 of Numbers 22, "Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river, that is the Euphrates, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth, and they are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" Obviously, Balak has an elevated view of what Balaam is capable of doing. It's as if in their mind, Balaam's able to bless someone, they're going to be blessed. If he curses them, they're going to be cursed. Israel has just defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Gog, king of Bashan, both of which reside to the north of Moab on the eastern side of the Jordan. In fact, Sihon, king of the Amorites, he is the one who took territory away from Moab, the very territory where Israel is now encamped, there in the plains of Moab and Abel Shittim. And to put it frankly, Israel really cleaned the clock of this Moabite enemy, the Amorites, whom they despise. The Lord was with them, delivered them all into their hands. And so now Moab is looking at this group of Israelites very fearful that they might be wiped out too, like an ox licking up all the fertile grass of the field, leaving nothing behind, just as the Israelites did to Sihon, king of the Amorites. They're destroyed. They've been completely wiped out, and they're like, now that might happen to us. Now, you would think that Balak would pause and think, just to recall upon the fact that their forefather, Lot, the forefather of all of the Moabites, he was related to the forefather of Israel. Lot was Abraham's nephew, and Lot was a believer in the true and living God. He was a believer in the God of Abraham, and he was a worshiper of the God of Abraham. And after seeing how God had sustained this people in the wilderness for so long, he sustained Israel, provided for them miraculously, and after Balak has seen how God delivered Moab's northern enemy into Israel's hand, you'd think that maybe, you know, just maybe, Balak would say, perhaps Moab needs to surrender to the God of Israel. Maybe we should turn our lives to him. Maybe it's time to let go of our false gods who have not been able to save or rescue us in the past. And it's abundantly clear that we've drifted away from the true and living God whom our forefather worshipped, and we ought to turn to him once again. And that would have been a very reasonable conclusion, and I'm sure that there were ways in which the Spirit of God was bringing conviction in that direction. And if Balak of Moab would have forsaken, if all of Moab would have forsaken their idols, humbled themselves, and began to bless Israel and to worship the God of Israel, Balak and Moab, they would have been blessed. They would have been blessed. They would have been secure. They would have prospered. But sinful desires and the pride of life, they have a way of keeping us from the truth. It has a way of deceiving us away from the best part of life. It's hard for anyone to confess when they've been wrong. And it is a painful thing to recognize just how much we love our sin. But Balak loves his position and his sin more than he loves the Lord. It's not that there wasn't enough evidence for Balak to believe in Yahweh, the God of Israel. He has all the evidence that he needs. It's clear that Israel's God is the true and living God. It's just that Balak loves the darkness more than he loves the light. And when it comes right on down to it, he's willing to fight against the Lord so that he might keep his gods, his position, and his ways as the preeminent thing in his life rather than surrendering all of that to the Lord in truth, to turn to him by faith, to humble himself before the true and living God. It reminds me of the words of our Lord in John 3 and verses 17 through 21, where he says this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. It's not that men can't believe in the Lord. It's that they don't want to. When rebellion is ingrained in the heart of man, all of the apologetics in the world are not going to help, you know, argue them into a relationship with the Lord. The evidence of God's reality and his actions in history, they are clear. They can readily be seen. The evidence for the truth of Scripture and the God of Scripture is not a problem. It is clear, it is evident. God has given sufficient evidence. Apologetics and evidence is not the issue. The issue is morality and man's love for sin. When it comes down to it, men love their sin more than they love God. And I'm not saying that apologetics doesn't have its place. It certainly does. I'm just saying that for some, even the best apologetic is never going to suffice simply because they prefer to cling to their gods and their desires, even though their false gods and their desires in the end will leave them empty-handed. They satisfy for a time, but they leave them empty-handed, but they would still prefer to cling to them. Now, a lot of skeptics used to give a lot of pushback on this particular narrative from Scripture, and they'd say, oh, well, Balaam is just a made-up character. You can't trust the Bible. It's not telling you real history. And he'd say, this guy didn't really exist at all, and then there's all of these weird critical theories that are pressed in upon the text to say, well, there was this group of Yahwehist priests that came after the exile, and they inserted this story into the Bible after Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity. And they go on saying this stuff, and those that believed the Scripture said, I'm going to ignore what you guys are saying. And you know what? In 1967... some archaeologists were digging around, and guess what they found? They found an inscription with Balaam's name on it. It's called the Balaam inscription. They were digging around in Deir Al, near the Jabbok River, Allah, near the Jabbok River in Jordan. We've got a picture we'll put on up for you, and here is a picture of the Balaam inscription. It dates back to the 9th century B.C. and just above where I have it in English, we can see the writing there. It says, the sayings of Balaam, the son of Beor, the man who was a seer. Now, this inscription is on display at the Jordan National Museum, and it dates all the way on back to the 9th century B.C., by contrast, the Babylonian captivity took place in the 6th century B.C., and the Israelites were in captivity for 70 years. So this inscription dates 400 years prior to Babylon, or the Israelites returning from Babylon. And it stands just as extra biblical evidence that Balaam, the son of Beor, was a real man who existed in history, and the surrounding nations knew him to be a seer or a prophet. Brothers and sisters, you need to know that your Bible is trustworthy. It's trustworthy. You can bank on what it says as reliable and true. It's telling you the truth about who God is. It's telling you the truth about who you are and how God has moved in real time and in real space to bring about a real redemption in his son Jesus, who really did die on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem and then rose again 3 days later, proving that he's the Savior of the whole world. So before we move on ahead in our text, we also ought to note that Israel has just experienced just some massive growth, just a big growth spurt in their walk with the Lord. They trusted in God for water when they sung to the well at Be'er. They trusted in God to help them defeat King Sihon and Og north of the land of Moab. And now they're on the cusp of entering the promised land. But in the midst of all of that, behind the scenes, a spiritual attack from the enemy is being prepared. That's what we see happening right here. Balak is calling upon Balaam to come and pronounce a curse upon Israel. And we ought to be prepared, brothers and sisters, for spiritual attack. When there's been a season of spiritual victory in your life, when there's been some gains that have been had in your own walk with the Lord, sometimes at those moments we can begin to let our guard down, but each and every day you and I need to be prayerfully putting on the full armor of God. The enemy's not pleased when you're making progress in your walk with the Lord. So don't be surprised when there's been some strides forward that an attack's not going to be coming shortly after. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, starting in verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Spiritual warfare is real, and we ought not to be taken surprised by it. Verse 7 in Numbers 22, it says, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me.' So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' And so Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" And God's the one who's blessed them, and he will ensure that they're blessed. "And so Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, 'Go back to your land, for the Lord,'" notice that, it's the covenant name of God, Yahweh, it's in all capital letters, "for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you.' And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, 'Balaam refuses to come with us.'" Now it's very clear from verse 7 that Balaam is at the root a diviner. He's one who practices divination. He practices soothsaying and witchcraft. And yet the Lord in this unique situation, even through the midst of that, has shown up and really spoken to him. But these means that Balaam engages in are something that the Bible condemns. It is through these means that Balaam attempts to pronounce blessings and curses upon others. And the scripture forbids all such practices and condemns them as evil. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 10, it says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who practices witchcraft," in Hebrew that's kasam, "or a soothsayer," in Hebrew that's kasim. The words are related there. And that's the same word that's here in Numbers 22 verse 7, translated as diviner, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls upon the dead. "For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you." And yet God condescends to interact with this soothsayer, this diviner, just because God moves uniquely to speak to this unbeliever in this situation, we ought not to take that as some sort of stamp of approval that can be an acceptable way to try to communicate with the Lord. It is condemned outright. Just because God overrode something that was forbidden and he speaks into this unique situation doesn't mean we should pick it up as a normative practice. It doesn't legitimize the use of this. God is working in a unique way, in a unique fashion here in Israel's history to protect Israel in a unique situation to further reveal that he and he alone is the true and living God who can bless those who have once been cursed. God has also shown up and spoken to unbelievers in unique ways throughout redemptive history. He speaks to Cain when he has murderous thoughts towards his brother. He speaks to Abimelech when Abraham had lied about his wife Sarah and he was going to take her as wife, and God shows up to him. The Lord spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream about future kingdoms. And just because God has spoken in and through unbelievers in the past does not mean that believers should listen to just anyone who speaks on God's behalf and that what they're saying really is God's word. Here's the thing you need to know. He has given us, he has delivered to us all he intends to communicate about himself and his means of redemption through the scriptures. And he has given to the church, he's given to believers the spiritual gifts that are necessary for our own edification and growth to the church. We're told that in Ephesians chapter 4. So I'm not going to listen to an unbeliever who is attempting to speak on the Lord's behalf as if God is really communicating through them. But it is precisely this unique situation that causes some people to think, at least upon a casual reading, that perhaps Balaam was a true prophet of God. You know, a believer in Yahweh, especially in light of the way Balaam says he can only do what God tells him. And in verse 18, Balaam even calls God by his covenant name, Yahweh, there in the text. I cannot go beyond the word of Yahweh. He even says, Yahweh, my God. Now let's read on, and then we'll make some comments and observations about this. In verse 15, it says, then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they, and they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. It's a big open door to make a whole lot of cash. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord, my God, to do less or more. It seems that Balaam's MO was always to attempt to contact whatever god or gods were over the people that he was to bless or curse, so that he would engage with them in the spiritual realm to bring about that blessing or curse. He would try to cooperate with those gods over that particular people. And it just so happens that the God who oversees the people of Israel is the true and living God. And so now he is approaching Yahweh, the God of Israel, to try to communicate behind the scenes and work with this God to bring about a blessing or a curse. But Yahweh is not one who caters to any man's whims. He's not going to cater to this unbelieving sorcerer's whims. Balaam's going to have to cater to the will of the Lord. Balaam was a polytheist, and he claimed to have contact with all sorts of gods. And just because he calls Yahweh his God in this instance does not mean that he is making an exclusive claim that the Lord is the only true and living God and that his heart is fully surrendered to him in faith as to the only God he ought to worship. Before I was a believer in Jesus, I believed in God. I was like, there's a God. I don't know if we can figure out who he is, you know. And I had all sorts of friends that believed all sorts of different things. I dabbled, sad to say, even in witchcraft for a while with a friend of mine whose mom was a witch. I had friends who were Rastafarian, Catholic, Taoist, all sorts of things. And you just kind of, I like that. Oh, that's kind of cool, you know, just picking and choosing things. As they were all forms of something that was acceptable, you know, to move forward and worship God. And I could have claimed that Jah, the God of Rastafarianism, well, he was my God when I was getting together with my friends and we're smoking dope and getting high together. Oh, yeah, man, Jah is the one. Yeah, he's my God too, you know. I serve him too. Then I'd hang out with some other friends, and I'm like, oh, yeah, you know, I worship this way too. I wasn't loyal to one way. I thought it was just okay to kind of appease all sorts of ways how I saw fit, and we'll just figure it out in the end. That might not exactly be what Balaam was doing in this instance, but I think it gives you a little bit of a glimpse of what could be going on. He seems to honor and appease many gods, any god, in an effort to be a seer who can pronounce blessings and curses so that he could have this spiritual power and be elevated before men. Now you and I know that false gods are just that. They're not real. So how did Balaam gain this reputation for being a seer or a prophet and actually pronouncing blessings and curses? Like, there was kind of something to it, and people saw it, and man, he pronounced some curses, and some curses really did happen. He pronounced some blessings, and he had a track record of some things happening. And if he's a false prophet, if he's a diviner, how in the world was all this stuff working? Well, I think we get an answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 19 says, the Apostle Paul, he says this, what am I saying then, that an idol is anything? It's nothing. Or what is offered to an idol is anything? No. I mean, that's nothing. Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Now, I'll tell you what, the Gentiles were not thinking, I'm worshiping a demon. They think they're worshiping this idol or this God, this false deity. We're told very clearly there's a demonic power behind it. And he says that I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So while idols and false gods are just that, they're not gods at all, there is a deceitful spiritual power that does lie behind them. You know, have you ever wondered, like, why in the world, if there's only one true and living God, why are there so many false religions everywhere? Well, if things are the way the Bible has described, and there is a real adversary and enemy of our soul, Satan, and there are deceptive spirits that have joined his ranks, demons, and they hate everything God loves, I'm not going to be surprised that there's 1,001 different false religions out there to deceive people away from the truth. I'm not going to be surprised if those demonic powers begin to move in some ways to in which people are worshiping these false gods and they move behind the scenes in a limited way. Not in an all-powerful way like our God, but they can move in some limited ways. There is a spiritual power that lies behind false forms of worship. There is a demonic power there to continue to deceive people. And I think there are ways. These are ways that the enemy uses to keep people deceived by moving and working through certain ways, through spiritists. Now, I think there are charlatans that we see a mile away from on TV. You know, you could see them like with the audience there. They're like, is anyone, I'm getting something. Is M stand out to anyone? They're like, it's me, I have a sister named Mary. Oh, yeah, that's what I'm getting, you know. You're like, this guy's just making stuff up. But there are some people that, and I've experienced this too, before I was a believer, you start pressing into witchcraft. You start using things to contact spirits. And I'll tell you what, I've seen things that cannot be explained through normal means. Something was happening. There's a real power that's there, but it's not the power of the Lord. And so a spiritist can say, hey, you hire me and I'll contact the spirit of your grandfather who's deceased. That person really might even ask that spirit to come. You know what they're asking when that happens? They're asking to be demon possessed. You and I know from a biblical standpoint what's going on. And so that spirit might manifest itself as, wow, it sounds like you're saying things only my grandfather would know. Well, demons are observant. They've been in areas, they know what's going on. They can present things that might seem like, wow, this is, seems like maybe that's him. It's a lying spirit. We ought not to buy into it. So even as some things are said that seem to be true, maybe a spiritist says something and a spirit says something through them, and it comes to pass, we ought not to run after it. We need to see, does this check up with the truth about who God has revealed himself to be in history? And if these things are leading me away from the truth, then I need to turn away from it. You know, I can guarantee you this. If you try to contact a spirit through a Ouija board or some spiritist and you start asking them about the God of the Bible, it's going to get really crazy really quick. So even if it seems like they can predict the future like God, they just know limited things. They can't do it perfectly because they're not all-knowing. They're limited in their power, but they can be an appearance of things. And we ought to keep in mind Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, where the scripture says this. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Balaam is now offered a large sum of money, a lot more than he was at first. And there's more nobles, more princes that have shown up. And the first time, God forbid Balaam from even going with. And now the Lord allows him to go, but only the word which I shall speak, you shall do. Verse 18, then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, therefore, if you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, sat on his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. It seems at first glance that Balaam is not swayed by the money, and he's unwilling to go against what the Lord has said because Yahweh's his God, and he's devoted to him. If you're just casually reading through it, it could almost seem like that. And then it seems odd, almost as if God's anger with Balaam happens for no reason. There in verse 22, where it says God's anger was aroused because he went. And you're like, wait a minute, I thought you said he could go, and he goes, and now you're mad. So what are we to make of this seeming contradiction? Well, first of all, whenever we come across something that seems to be a contradiction in Scripture, we ought not to assume that God's word is inconsistent and unreliable. That's what skeptics do right away. Oh, you see, you can't trust it. No, the problem is with me. The problem is I'm probably not seeing the full picture of what's going on. And I need to slow down and pray and wait and study things out more. And then you will see God's word is, it's every time, it's consistent. The problem is never with God's word. The problem is always with us. We just need a more accurate understanding of what it's saying. And as you're patient and as you pray, God will bring more things to light as we re-examine and continue to study things out over time. I really think the answer to the seeming problem is bound up in that two-letter preposition, if, found there in verse 20. And the word if introduces us into a conditional clause placed upon God's permission for Balaam to go. If the men came to call him, he could go. But we never read of these men coming to Balaam after God told him this. Balaam just jumps the gun. He's like, sweet, I guess I can go then. No, if they come and ask you, then you can go. So Balaam's not willing to submit to the Lord. The Lord's stipulations here and his actions seem to indicate that under a pretense of godliness, he's willing to run after this money that's being held out there. It's like, oh, sweet, I guess I can go. That's why in Jude, verses 10 through 11, speaking of apostates and false teachers, he says this, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Balaam's quick to run. Without waiting upon the Lord in truth, submitting his desires to be wealthy to the Lord, submitting his desires to have the praise of men before the Lord, it becomes clear that Balaam could care less about following God's way. Balaam is into his way, and he's into using his ways and his means and whatever attempt he can to manipulate things spiritually to satisfy his own fleshly desires and to have the praise of men and to gain sordid gain for himself. And he's deceiving himself and others away from the truth. And 2 Peter in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, also speaking of false teachers, it says this, but these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practice and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. We'll see this next week. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. God was angry with Balaam because he was in sin. And if Balaam had compromised here in not waiting, it logically follows that he was willing to compromise on cursing Israel to make a buck. And God wanted to ensure that for Balaam and Balak and for Moab and all of Midian and for the whole world that he and he alone, he wants to demonstrate to everyone that he and he alone is the one who can bless humanity. And he is the one who causes humanity to fall under a curse. He's the one. Not Balaam, the Lord. Whether you realize it or not, all of humanity has fallen under a curse of sin. Death and eternal separation from God has entered in ever since the garden, ever since Adam and Eve partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it is only the Lord, only He and He alone who has the true power and true authority to bring mankind back to a place of blessing, back to a place of rest before himself. And the reason God has chosen Israel and blessed Israel was to bring forth his redemptive blessing into the world, namely Jesus, God's promised Son and the Savior of all mankind, that whosoever should believe upon him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the fruit of someone turning to Jesus for real is not that they appear spiritual or that they would hold positions of spiritual authority or even exhibit some powers of spiritual powers or spiritual insight. Not that they would even exhibit those things. The real fruit is that there will be a real, authentic love for the true and living God in their life. They will have humbled themselves before the true and living God. They will long for Him and His Son and His Word in truth. And they'll seek to keep short accounts with Him wherever they might fall in their life, wherever they would fall short, and they'd say, God, forgive me. Whether that's in thought, word, or deed, God, forgive me. I want to honor you. I've sinned against you. Sin caused a curse, and what I need is your redemptive blessing. What I need is your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, that you've given me an advocate in your Son. You see that show up in a person's life. That's the fruit that they're a real believer. It's sad, but being spiritual can do, and doing spiritual things can deceive someone into thinking that they are saved when they are not. You could be religious, show up to church, do a bunch of spiritual things. Maybe even you go through the motions and you were part of like praying in some ways and some stuff happened and you're like, well, I think I'm saved. But you've never surrendered yourself to the Lord. You still continue to run after your desires as the preeminent thing. And the sad thing is you can deceive yourself into thinking you're saved when you're not. That's why there's a very sobering warning by our Lord there in Matthew 7, which comes immediately after this call to inspect prophets and know them by their fruits. He says in verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name. Notice some things happened. Jesus is not even denying that stuff happened. I'll tell you this, Judas cast out demons, and he was not saved. Did we not cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's a sobering, sobering passage of Scripture, and it ought to be a sobering passage that we take to heart and examine ourselves as to where we're at actually and honestly before the Lord. Are we just going through the motions? Are we just seeking to appear spiritual or hold positions of spiritual authority? Even tapping into spiritual power, but we've never surrendered our life to the Lord? If that's the case, then let me say unequivocally, if you've not surrendered your life to the Lord, you're not saved. It's only if you humble yourself and call upon Jesus, you call upon Him in truth, that you'll be saved. It's only by trusting in Him by faith that you'll be saved. If you're looking to anything else, your position or some sort of spiritual thing, and you're running after your desires, don't deceive yourself. Let today be the day of salvation. You turn to the Lord and you call upon Him, and you could do so today, right now, from your seat. You can call upon the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me, save me, I've been a fool. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for your word and for your truth. And as we examine the life of Balaam, we pray that his life can just be a sobering reality in our midst. And Lord, we don't want to deceive ourselves as to where we're really at with you. And I pray if there's anyone in here this morning that has not surrendered their life to you by faith, they've been playing spiritual games, religious games, they would cease from that nonsense, humble themselves, and call upon Jesus. For all who call upon the name of the Lord, you have promised you will save. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.